Isaiah 66. Tonight we want to look at verses 7 to 13. Isaiah 66, 7 to 13. This is now the word of God. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we do gather here tonight again. We're thankful for this privilege and this opportunity. Lord, we love your people. We love to gather together with one another. We love to sing together. We love to fellowship together. We love to study your word together. We love, Father, that we're on a journey of sanctification, and while we go through that personally, in a way, we also go through it corporately. We're grateful to be able to encourage one another, to lift up one another, and we're grateful, Lord, to gather together as people to worship you. And we are thankful, Father, for your word, and especially what we've seen the last couple of weeks as you instruct us in regard to worship. And Father, we understand that worship is serious to you, and we desire that our hearts be purified to bring it rightly. Lord, we want to be worshipers. If you desire true worshipers, we want to be true worshipers, and we pray that you help us into that. And Lord, even that it would echo beyond just these few weeks, but if this is a new year and we go forward, Lord, that it would be a year in which we worship you rightly throughout it. Lord, guide us tonight in our understanding. I pray especially that you lift up the hearts of your people as we focus, Lord, on your goodness, on your salvation, on your loyalty to your promises. And I pray that the hearts of your people are encouraged. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we completed the first point of this chapter as we're talking about restoring true worship. And that is that hypocrisy will be rejected. We saw that in those first six verses, that God is rejecting, has disdain for any type of outward, as Zach said at lunch today, outward expression was a good word, that doesn't match the heart. It has to be an inward reality of worship to God. God rejected the hypocritical worship of Israel. We even read the historical account this morning. God destroyed their temple. He broke them off and rejected them as a people. But the chapter is not just about worship God rejects. It's not just a list of all the types of worship God won't accept. The chapter is about restoring true worship. And so after spending six verses showing us the hypocritical worship that God rejects, now we move on to the next point of the chapter, and that is point number two, that Israel will be reborn. Israel will be reborn. And this is verses 7 to 13 that we read as we opened the message this afternoon. We read about Israel being reborn. And at first glance, maybe you ask, well, yes, what does that have to do with restoring worship? What does Israel coming back to God have to do with worship that God is addressing? Well, you understand in a very simple sense, for true worship to occur, you need two things. One, you need a God who's worthy to be worshiped. Check, we have that. Number two, you need a people who will then worship him. And that's what this is about. God bringing Israel back. They were broken off. But here God again, as he's done so many times in Isaiah, speaks of the day when they will return. We've read it in Zechariah 12, how they're coming back. We've read it in Romans 11, how they're coming back. But that God is again promising to bring Israel back to himself. But what we're learning now in a more full sense, especially in this chapter, is that God is bringing them back for a specific purpose, and that purpose is worship. That's why they're coming. In verses 7 to 13, we talk tonight about their return. That's what we're going to look at. I'll let you fast forward to the end of the chapter where we'll see the reason. Isaiah 66:20 Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and leaders, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Israel, or Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to mankind. Israel's coming back, and as you see at the end, they're coming back for the purpose of worship. In fact, they're going to lead in worship. They will be priests and Levites for God. But before that can happen, before they can lead the world in worship, they have to be revived. They have to be reborn. They have been broken off and rejected. They have to be brought back first. And the question that we answer tonight as we look at the text is, how does that happen? How does God take a hypocritical people? How does God take those whose worship was superficial and shallow, whose worship was likened to that of pagan worship, whose worship was rejected and ultimately punished by God, a people whose worship was so bad, God descended upon their temple and destroyed it? How does God take a people like that and transform them into true worshipers? And the answer is tribulation. Tribulation. Regarding Israel, we would even call it the Great Tribulation. Now, what you noticed, or I hope you picked up on it as we read these verses to begin tonight, is that the point is given to us by way of a metaphor. It's an analogy given to us that God is going to compare the work that he will do on the nation of Israel. He's going to compare it to a woman in labor, a woman who is in labor, who then gives birth and then enjoys the blessing of her child. And Scripture likes that analogy, you know that. When Jesus talked about the tribulation in Matthew 24:8, he said, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Paul talked about the coming judgment in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. When Jesus announced his death and coming resurrection in John 16, he said, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. It's a common analogy, and here Isaiah uses it to describe both the great tribulation of Israel as that which will cause Israel to be reborn and revived to God. Incidentally, Jeremiah saw the same thing. In Jeremiah chapter 30, Jeremiah said, ask now and see if a male can give birth. Well, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas! For that day is great, there's none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. So the analogy we look at is a woman in labor. She's giving birth, and then we see the joy that comes after having a child. And the meaning of the analogy is clear. Israel is going to endure persecution. It will lead to their faith in Christ, ultimately their deliverance, and joy will follow that. That's the point of the chapter. And to help us see it a little better, I'm going to break it down into three points. We might call these then the methods of how God will produce true worship in a person. And incidentally, God uses the same method to produce true worship in our lives. Maybe not to the extent of a great tribulation like Israel will endure, but certainly of like manner, we understand how God produces worship in us. But let's make a few points here. Number one, let's make this point. Pain precedes deliverance. Pain precedes deliverance. Look at verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Now I want you to pay special attention at the beginning to verse 7, because what you get here is what we would call a ridiculous statement. If you just take verse 7 at face value, it is really absurd. Verse 7, it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Now, for a moment, forget that this is a metaphor. And let's just take verse 7, just pull it right off the page, and let's examine it as though it were just talking about a woman who gave birth. Many of you ladies in here have been through the process of delivering a child, and I want you ladies who've given birth to read verse 7 and tell me, does that sound like the experience you had when you gave birth to a child? That before the pain ever came, you have a child. Before you ever felt a thing, ta-da, there's a baby boy. Was that your experience, any of you? Nobody, right? That's not how it happens. That's not how it works. None of you. In fact, if one of the women in here were to have raised their hand, the other of you would look at her and say, liar, or what kind of drugs were you on, right? I mean, you wouldn't believe her because that's not how it happens. Pain comes first and then deliverance. Verse 7 is a bizarre, ridiculous statement. And that's the point. Look at verse 8. God asks, who ever heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? And what's the answer? No one. You've never heard of a woman getting pregnant and delivering a child with no pain whatsoever. You've never even heard of such a thing. God has promised, even way back in the garden, that part of that process is pain. I mean, that's what he said. The Bible loves to use that analogy throughout the Bible. Anytime the Bible wants to talk about the greatest pain imaginable, it always says, like a woman in labor. A close second is when a man gets a cold. But the greatest is a woman in labor, right? I mean, that's number one. The Bible loves to talk about it. No one ever heard of a woman giving birth without pain. Now swap the analogy back to Israel. And notice the next question in verse 8. After sort of helping us understand the nonsense of someone having a deliverance before pain, God then asks this question in verse 8. He says, can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? And I think based on the analogy, God's point makes sense. It's certainly natural for parents to anticipate the birth of a child, but everyone knows before the birth comes, there will be pain. So do you really think that the nation of Israel is going to be reborn without a little pain first? That's the question. You think this pain is off, is peculiar. You think this tribulation is weird. But do you really think that just all at once, ta-da, the nation is going to come back? And again, the obvious answer is no. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, this is taught us over and over. You read the book of Judges, right? It's a constant cycle of rebellion, oppression, repentance, deliverance. Rebellion, oppression, repentance, deliverance. Over and over and over. But what you never see in the book of Judges, you never see a time when that second phase is omitted. You never see it go rebellion, repentance, deliverance. You always have that oppression in there. There always has to be that Moabite or that Philistine or somebody who comes in and oppresses the children of Israel, because without oppression, you don't usually see repentance. Without repentance, you don't see deliverance. It's a common cycle that occurs over and over. Even when we think back to the exile that God takes Israel and uproots them from their land and sends them to Babylon for 70 years, there's a reason. In Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Now, what is God's good plan for Israel? Well, it's to bless them and restore them and be near them and to answer them. And God's intention is that they would seek me and seek me for all their heart, with all their heart, and delight in me and love me. And God says, that's where we're going. And how are we going to get there? Well, it's going to take 70 years in Babylon to get there, because pain precedes deliverance. And unfortunately, many of us have that same story. Many of us are like Isaiah, who woke up one morning and went into the temple but had no real intention of going in there to repent. Had no real intention of going in there to be commissioned as to a prophet. He just went in there and God brought about oppression, right? Isaiah thought he was going to die. Woe is me. I'm flying apart at the seams. And it was that moment of pain that ultimately leads Isaiah to repentance and to revival and to worship. And I think I can identify with that story, and I'm betting you can identify with that story, that very few times in life do we just wake up in the morning and go, you know what, I think I'm going to be more devoted to God today. It's nice when we do, but that doesn't happen as often as God brings a little twisting, a little pressure in our lives, and all of a sudden we say, did you want something? Were you talking to me? Was there a point to be made here? I've always told you, Dad, always with horses, you could tell, you know, a horse will show you what he's doing with his ears, and when his ears are always pointed forward, that means he's paying attention to everything else. And every now and then a horse will kind of turn his ear back like, yeah, I know you're back there. And when you got a horse that just won't pay attention, Dad's favorite statement was, it looks like that horse needs his attention got. That's what he would say, which meant you had to go in the loading chute and just work the horse over until both ears were pointed right back at you, like I'm listening. Well, has God ever got your attention? He does, doesn't he? Pain precedes deliverance. God brings us into those points sometime to get our attention. And unfortunately, that's necessary because we're stubborn people. But that's the point here. God has to do this to Israel as a start. And we know it as the Great Tribulation. Now, you can have all sorts of conversations about the timeline of the tribulation. And you can have all, you know, people always want to debate. The greatest debate about the tribulation is the timing of the rapture. That's what everybody wants to know. Does it happen before the tribulation? Does it happen in the middle? Does it happen at the end? And here's the absolute truth. You can't be dogmatic about any of those points because the Bible just flat out doesn't say. But here's what I do know. The tribulation at its core is not about the church. The tribulation at its core is about Israel. Now, does that mean that the church in no way is going to be there? I don't know. But I know what the tribulation is about. It's about Israel. We actually read it up in Jeremiah 30 earlier when it was called the time of Jacob's distress. It is referred to as Daniel's 70th week, and I want to read to you that passage. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this is what Daniel saw. It said 70 weeks, and literally that's 70 sevens. So if you're good at math, that's 490 years, right? 70 sevens have been decreed for your people in your holy city. And what's the purpose of these 70 sevens? Well, this is what God's doing. There's six things here. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And God said, in order to accomplish those six things, his prophetic purpose for Israel, there's a 490-year countdown going on. There's a timeline that God will use to bring that about. Now Daniel goes on in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, so from the time that they say go rebuild the city until the time of the Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now if you're good at math, 7 and 62 is what? Seven and 62? 69. Are you going to graduate this year?
I thought you were saying 7 times 62.
No, I said plus it's addition. We got problems here. Is Matador any better? Aaron? Okay, very good. All right. So, 7 weeks and 62 weeks is 69 years. Times 7. Okay. Aren't you going to be in like math or something like that? Okay. The total... Man, I've lost my microphone here. The total is 483 years, okay? So we said 490 to accomplish the purpose. 483 is the number that goes from the time the issue of the temple to be rebuilt to the time the Messiah is cut off. Now here's what he says. There will be 62 weeks, and then it'll be built again with plaza and moat in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So you have a 69-week period, 483 years, that's going to occur from the announcement to rebuild Jerusalem till the time when Messiah is cut off. And after the cutoff of the Messiah, there's 1 7-year period left. Now, this is the final 7 years for God to deal with Israel. What Daniel did not see was the church age that's crammed here in the middle of that, in which we are currently in now. That timeline has been paused. But the seven-year period is coming back. Those six things which God said he was going to accomplish, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, those three occurred when Christ came. The first coming of Christ, Christ put an end to sin. Christ made atonement for iniquity. But the last three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place, those haven't happened yet. They're coming in the final seven-year period. And that's what we read about in Daniel 9:27. He, and this is talking about the prince to come, that's the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 7. A 1 7-year period, there's going to be a covenant made, but in the middle of the week, at the 3.5-year mark, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so Daniel says there's coming an Antichrist. He will make a covenant with Israel, but he's going to be lying. He's going to have his fingers crossed. And at the 3.5-year mark, he's going to bring what is called the abomination of desolation. And following that will be a great time of tribulation. Everything about the tribulation is about Israel. It's the time of Jacob's distress. It's Daniel's 70th week. It's about bringing them into a relationship with God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 real quick. And just read Jesus' account of this, but read it through your Jewish eyes, your Israel eyes, and not just through our Gentile American worldview. And I think you'll understand what he's talking about. Matthew 24, 15. Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that's that 3.5-year period, right? When that happens, let the reader understand. Interesting, by the way, that they talk about the reader understanding, not you understanding, which indicates to me that when Matthew wrote this, maybe he knew he wasn't going to be there. Anyway, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Who's ever on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Who's the elect there, do you think? It's Israel, isn't it? It's Israel. For those people that he has promised to save, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Well, if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's the story of the Great Tribulation in a nutshell. I'm going to bring upon you a great tribulation like the world doesn't understand, and for what purpose? To save my people. Part of that is me delivering you from oppression, but part of that is you turning from your sin and crying out to me. It'd be nice if we could just write Israel a letter and say, hey, did you know that Jesus is the Messiah? And they'd say, oh, he is? Great. But it doesn't work that way. Pain precedes deliverance. That's what you see first. Now, after that comes a second point from God. Deliverance does come. Look at verses 8 and 9. At the end of verse 8, it says, as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Now we know up in verse 7, that the son doesn't come before she travailed, but we find out in verse 8 that it does come as soon as she travailed. In other words, deliverance does not come before pain, but you don't have to wait long for deliverance once the pain starts. When a woman Women share their stories of being in labor. It's true that labor can last a while, like hours. And you hear sometimes 24 hours. They can be in labor for a while, but never for weeks or months, right? It doesn't last a long time like I was in labor for 12 years, right? I mean, that doesn't happen like that, does it? I agree. I understand that when you're in intense pain, 5 minutes is long. But the grand reality is that speaking of, it's not that long. It is over relatively soon. You don't hear of a woman in labor forever. Once the pain starts, you know delivery is near, right? That's what you know. When the pain starts and the woman says, I'm having labor pains, that's when the guy gets all flustered and nervous and says, jump in the car and let's go. Because you know that baby's coming, right? Once pain starts, deliverance is near. Listen to Luke 21, where Jesus gives that same announcement at the end. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now listen, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When the pain comes, deliverance is near. And that's God's point at the end of verse 8. As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. That's the end point of the intense labor. It's going to be tribulation like the world has never seen. Jesus said if those days weren't cut short, nobody would survive. It's going to be intense, and we say why? Because that's what it takes to get Israel to return. It will be so intense, she won't wait long. You never hear of a woman in labor saying, no, not yet. Don't take the baby yet. I just want to be in labor for a little while. I just want to enjoy the experience, right? Come back tomorrow. That doesn't happen. When the woman hits that pain, that labor, it is at such an extent that she says, now, get him now, get it out now, let's get past this, now. That's what will happen to the nation of Israel. It will be a tribulation so severe that Israel will cry to Christ immediately. And just to give some perspective on the severity of the tribulation, the Holocaust did not make Israel cry out to Jesus. And that'll give you some understanding of how severe this time period will be. Pain precedes deliverance, but deliverance is coming. Look at verse 9. God says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? And what does that mean? This entire process and purpose is God's doing. He brought the pain, he'll bring delivery. He is the God who gives delivery. That's another way of saying he's the God who saves. That's the point. That's the purpose. He doesn't bring suffering or tribulation for no purpose. He doesn't bring hardship just because. He doesn't waste tribulation. I've always found it interesting, by the way, that when God does speak of the great tribulation, he doesn't do it vaguely. He talks about the tribulation in exact terms. He talks about the length of the tribulation in exact terms. Listen to Daniel 12. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that, by the way, is the abomination of desolation, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Revelation 11:3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Revelation 12:6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. I mean, God doesn't even speak of it in a while terms. He doesn't speak of it in vague terms. This is such an intense and serious thing that God counts it down to the day. He knows exactly what it will take to bring Israel to deliverance. He'll not give one day more or one day less. He is precise in his purposes. And if he brings to the pain of labor, then he will certainly bring deliverance. Israel is coming back to him. Pain precedes deliverance, but deliverance does come. And I want that to be an encouragement. Even when you are in a severe time of sanctification in your own life, I've always loved 1 Peter 5. This is one of the ones I cling to. It's one that God taught me when Carrie and I walked through a trial several years ago. 1 Peter 5:10, here's what Peter says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, Peter talks about the suffering of believers as that which will occur for a little while, he says. But the focus of Peter is the first word, which is after. What happens after you suffer for a little while? And that was James' focus, wasn't it? James 5, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That's what we're talking about, the after, the outcome. Chris, put that 1 Peter verse back up there. So Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, Peter says that the God of all grace, not the God of some grace, not the God of vengeance, but the God of all grace, and not some proxy fill-in, actually the God himself of all grace, the same one who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that God, he will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Now you're going to like those words. Perfect is katartizo, and it literally means to mend or repair. You've seen this verse before when you see Peter and Andrew, James and John beside the seashore, katartizo their nets, mending their nets. Same word. It means to sew together and to patch back up. You ever been so obliterated in your life and so under distress and trial that you feel like you've just fallen apart and you need to be pulled back together? Well, that's step one. God will sew you back together. He will not only perfect you, he will confirm you. Stayrizo. That word means to support or to prop. So you take this one that's fallen apart and God mends them, sews them back together, and then you can see, picks them up and props them, like on a crutch or against the wall, whatever, and props them up. They don't have the strength to be there yet, but we're in the process of restoration, and so pulling them together, and then he props them back up. The word strengthen is stenao, and it literally means to strengthen. So now you have this one that's been sewn back together and mended and picked up and propped up, and then God begins to put enough strength into them so that they no longer need the props, right? They've gained their strength. They can let the crutches go. They can throw away the cane. And now they've got enough strength to stay there. And the final word is establish, thamalaeo, which means to lay the foundation. Or we might say to set them in concrete. So God takes this broken one that's, you know, ripped apart, and he sews them back together, props them up, strengthens them to stand on their own, and then sets them on a firm foundation where they'll never topple again, right? That's the process of God. He will do that. And so all of a sudden, that suffering was not just cruelty, and it wasn't just random, and it wasn't without purpose. It was God taking us to that point of brokenness that we might become this true worshiper that he desires. But once he accomplishes his purpose, he sews us together, confirms us, strengthens us, and establishes us. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God promises this for those he's chosen. He will make true worshipers out of all of us. And here he's doing it for Israel, whom he has chosen. So pain precedes deliverance, but deliverance does come. Deliverance does come. Thirdly, joy follows deliverance. Joy follows deliverance. Look at verses 10 to 13. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Ever been around the birth of a baby? In the church, certainly we would say that the greatest joy we experience is the salvation of someone that's lost, but in a worldly sense, is there anything more joyful than the birth of a baby? I mean, and it doesn't matter who you are, how rough, tough, and burly you are, how, you know, dainty and fine and compassionate, it doesn't matter. There's nothing more joyful than the birth of a baby. You have this woman immediately, this woman who was in intense pain, screaming, crying, yelling, and in a moment, laughter and tears of joy, right? When they take that baby and hand that baby to that mother, immediately, the whole mood of the situation changes from pain to the greatest joy that she knows. You'll have a father that'll leap with joy and pride that a child has been born, and you can see it on his face when they hand him that baby for the first time. You got a grandmother who's been in the way the whole time, right? She won't get out of the way. She's underfoot, and she can't wait until you give her a shot to hold this baby, and she relives all the moments of her own children, right? And she holds that baby, and she's full of joy. And then you have the grandpa, you know, the patriarch of the family, that's doing the dumbest things, you know what I mean, and making the goofiest faces and the goofiest sounds. Why? Because he's totally overwhelmed with the joy of this child that has come. And this room that was full of tears and screams and anxiety and pacing and waiting in a moment turns into a room of sheer joy and ecstasy. And the celebration will continue as people take turns holding the baby, bouncing the baby. And the mother, even after that moment, will enjoy hours. I know sometimes it's a sleeplessness and a tiredness, but at the same time, you'll watch this mother enjoy hours of feeding that child and holding that child and nurturing that child. I swear my mom even enjoyed changing my kids' diapers. I'm just like, how can this be fun to you? But there was something so fulfilling in that, even to her. We got a video after Zeke was born of Carrie giving Zeke a bath. It's one of our favorite videos to watch. We laugh now when we do. And I know she completely soaped and rinsed him off in this one bath at least 7 times. I mean, just over and over, and I'm filming it, and apparently I didn't think there was anything weird about it, but we watched it, and we're like, how many times did you soap that kid up? I don't know what Zeke was thinking, but I know that Carrie was having the time of her life, right? I mean, this is my baby, and I'm going to wash this baby and enjoy it, and that's the whole point of it. There's just joy. Verse 10 says, be joyful with Jerusalem, and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. Were you concerned about her when she was in labor? Well, rejoice with her now. She's described like a newborn child delighted in its mother, and like a mother delighted in the newborn child. Look at verse 12. Behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Verse 13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you with all comfort in Jerusalem. I like when it says you'll be nursed, you'll be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. I mean, Les was just talking about the two horses that his knees are the other day for his grandkids. One of them's Pokey, and I don't remember what the other one is. What? Smokey. Pokey and Smokey, depending on how fast you want to go. So if any of you kids want to ride Pokey or Smokey this afternoon. And here's Les, big, tough, burly Les, right, that works on farm equipment and does all this stuff on a daily basis, and he's absolutely excited that his knees have turned into Pokey and Smokey, right, so that he can bounce that kid on his knees. It's just joy. And I hope you get the significance of the picture. Up in verses 3 and 4, we had a people who had no real love for God. All they really wanted to do was cram God in a temple and lock him away at the side so that he wouldn't be involved in every aspect of their lives. They just wanted to bring him a little donkey or oxen or something like that to keep him appeased while they went out and did their own thing. At the same time, we had a God who had no joy in his people. He attributed their worship to that of pagan worship and couldn't wait to destroy their house of worship. It was a disaster. But now, after the pain of tribulation, and after the deliverance of God, you have a people who love God and desire to be near him like a baby wants to be with its mother. And you have a God who delights in comforting and caring for the nation like a mother does her child. That's the joy of deliverance. This morning we looked at God's punishment, and we ask, can you see the jealousy of God in this? And certainly you can. But tonight, you look at the deliverance, and I ask you, can you see the loyalty of God in that? That God had made promises to these people, and he's going to save them. And that God would go to whatever length necessary to bring his children to a place of great joy. He is not willing to leave Israel forever. He will not leave them in a state of hypocrisy where they don't love him. He will not leave them in a state where he is frustrated with them. That's no kind of relationship. God wanted more and God promised more. And here God, in his great hesed, does whatever it takes to bring his children to the place of true deliverance and unending joy. That day is coming for Israel. Tribulation will come first, but joy will come soon after, and God will restore the worship of his people. And when he does, it'll be real worship, deep worship, abiding worship. The love will be likened to the love that takes place between a mother and her infant child, between the infant child and his mother, full of love, joy, comfort, and peace. At the same time, let that encourage your heart. We are not right now in the great tribulation. You know that. But I do know that some of you are probably in the greatest tribulation of your life. That you may be in the greatest hardship you've ever faced. And we have the same assurances that Isaiah gave Israel because we serve the same God. That pain precedes deliverance. But deliverance does come. And joy comes after deliverance. John 4:23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we praise you tonight for your wisdom, your loyalty, your steadfastness, that you have chosen a people and you will not let them go. Discipline, yes. Tribulation, sometimes. But always for the purpose of leading them to true worship, that they might enjoy you instead of always seeking to rid you out of their lives. And Lord, that's really where we want to be. We want to be in the place where we love you and enjoy you forever. We want to be in the place where you are the delight of our souls. We do not want to live or exist in some state where what we really love is the world, but we feel compelled to put up with you every now and then. We want you to be our great joy. We want to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We want to say with Asaph that the nearness of God is my good. There's nothing else I want on earth. Whom have I in heaven besides you? We want you to say that we want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings and the greatness of your victory. Lord, we want you. And we thank you, God, even for the trials and the hardships that drive us to you. Charles Spurgeon that said, I've learned to kiss the wave that slams me against the rock of ages. Lord, we thank you for those trials and tribulations, as hard as they may be, that they make worshipers out of us and that we come to a place of deliverance for true abiding joy. We pray, God, that you make worshipers out of us all. And I pray for those especially that are in great tribulation in the present, Lord. You tell us that pain comes after deliverance, and deliverance is near when pain shows up. Lord God, I pray for their deliverance. And that the worship is great and meaningful and abiding and deep, Lord. And we can worship and rejoice with them. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's our desire to worship him. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.